Early on in the coronavirus pandemic, John Piper received a letter from a believer in Singapore asking him about the outbreak and how believers were to make sense of it all. "Dear Pastor John," he wrote, "hello. I'd like to ask you about the unfolding coronavirus outbreak that started in China and has gone on to infect many more around the world. When it reached Singapore, the government and citizens responded well, and our collective efforts won international praise. But church responses were mixed. Several continued with Sunday services with added precautions. Some suspended church services altogether. Some pastors are promising, if you are a believer, God will not allow the virus to touch you. Other pastors are saying, this is God's judgment on sinful cities and arrogant nations. Pastor John, how do Christians with open Bibles make sense of a viral epidemic like this one?" That's a good question, isn't it? How do Christians with open Bibles make sense of a viral epidemic like this one that has already claimed over 633,000 lives globally? Well, Piper's response centered on four biblical realities. First, at the fall, the creation was subjected to futility. That includes our physical bodies. Because of the fall, because of Adam and Eve's sin way back in the Garden of Eden, we now know disease and death. That was not the way God created the human race initially. We were created perfect, whole, complete. But sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so death has passed all generations because all has sinned. So we know disease and death because of the fall. Second, sometimes God inflicts sickness on his people as a purifying and rescuing judgment. This judgment is not a condemnation, but rather an act of mercy that is used for God's saving purposes. Here it might help to remember what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth when they were not waiting for one another to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Paul said, "This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You're not taking the Lord's Supper seriously." But he says, if we judged ourselves truly, if in coming to the Lord's table, we examined ourselves to make sure that we are eating and drinking in a right manner, discerning the Lord's body. If we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged by God. But when we are judged by the Lord, Paul says, with weakness, illness, and death, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Please hear that gospel note. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But sometimes the Lord will discipline his people when they are not living the lives that he has called them to live. And so sometimes disease, sickness, even death visits Christians as an act of discipline. Third, he says, God sometimes uses disease to bring particular judgments upon those who reject him and give themselves over to sin. So on the one hand, it's discipline sometimes for God's people. On the other hand, it's full-on judgment for those who reject God. You might think of Acts 12, where Herod the king exalted himself in being called a god. And then we read, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last, Acts 12, 23. And then fourthly, Piper says that all natural disasters, whether floods, famines, locusts, tsunamis, or diseases, are a thunderclap of divine mercy in the midst of judgment, calling all people everywhere to repent and realign their lives by grace with the infinite worth of the glory of God. And the basis, he says, for this building block, that all natural disasters, including disease, are a thunderclap of divine mercy, calling all people to repent. The basis for this building block is Luke 13, verses 1 to 5, which incidentally is part of our text for this morning. And so I would invite you to stand now as I read our text, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9, as we hear again the word of the Lord. Let's stand together. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Thank you. You may be seated. Jesus considers two tragic news stories in our text. News stories, at least from, first century Palestine. One was the fruit of human wickedness, the other, an apparent accident. The first story centers around Pilate, who had slaughtered worshipers in the temple, such that their blood mingled with the blood of the animals that they were offering on the altar. A terrible atrocity. The fruit of human wickedness. The second news story that Jesus considers is the tower in Siloam that collapsed and killed 18 bystanders. A terrible accident. But in both cases, whether a tragic atrocity or a terrible accident, Jesus brings the same question to the table, doesn't he? Do you think that those who died were worse sinners or worse offenders than all the other Galileans or all the others who lived in Jerusalem? Do you think that they were worse sinners because they suffered and died in this way? That is the question that our friend in Singapore said that some pastors were asking and answering with respect to the coronavirus affirmatively. Yes, those dying of coronavirus, they would say, are worse sinners. In fact, what were the very words? COVID-19 is God's judgment on sinful cities and arrogant nations. That's what these pastors were saying. And you might be apt to agree as you think of China with all of its policies against Christian churches, or even the United States, with its recent surge in cases, and you think, yep, there's an arrogant nation if I ever saw one. But let me tell you that if Jesus were asked this question with respect to the coronavirus, his answer would be the exact same as what we find in verses 3 and 5. No, I tell you, those who die of coronavirus are not worse sinners than everyone else. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I say that Jesus' response would be the same because in the case of both the slaughter of the Galileans by Pilate and the untimely end of the 18 killed by the tower that fell in Siloam, God could have prevented the evil that led to these deaths, but he did not. God, just as God could have prevented COVID-19 from infecting the human population or from becoming a worldwide pandemic, but he did not. These are tragedies, all three. tragedies that God could have prevented, which says that God is up to something in the midst of them. And so the question is, how do we, with open Bibles, make sense of what God is up to in a viral epidemic like this one? A viral epidemic that, again, God could have prevented, but instead has led to the death of some 633,000 globally. How do we make sense of this? Well, to answer this question, let's see how Jesus made sense of the two news stories from his day. First, how did he make sense of Pilate's slaughter of the Galileans offering sacrifice? What a terrible story. Well, let's look again at verses 1 to 3. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. They suffered in this way because Pilate is a free agent who chose to act against God's revealed will. And so this is not God's doing in judgment or otherwise. This is simply Pilate's doing, and that's why the Galileans died." That's what we read here, isn't it? No. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because Christian apologists are often prone to hide behind the free will defense when it comes to answering the problem of evil in this world. Oh, there's evil in this world because, you know, we're sinners and God has no control over what we do. Huh? That's not what I read in the Bible. Let me take you to a story from Genesis chapter 20, a story you may remember well. It's a story of Abraham and Sarah as they go and sojourn in Gerar. Abraham says to his wife Sarah, or Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. That there is a euphemism, right? He had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me." Those are powerful words, aren't they? It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Abimelech is a red-blooded man. Sarah is a beautiful woman who, to his knowledge, is available. So he takes her. But he doesn't approach her. Why not? Because God stops him. God can keep humans from sinning, but he doesn't always. He didn't keep Pilate from sinning here, from slaughtering these innocent Galileans in the temple who are simply worshiping God, offering their animals on the altar. And the question is, why? Was God punishing these Galileans for some great sin they had committed? Was he using Pilate as his agent of judgment against this group for some secret sin that they were hiding, and now they're coming to worship and pretending everything's good and we're offering our animal and, "Oh no, you don't. I know you're guilty. Here comes Pilate and his soldiers. They're going to kill you all." No. Jesus is very clear that is not what God was doing. Rather, God permitted Pilate to sin in order to get your attention. Do you see that? How does verse 3 actually end? "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Wait a second, I thought we were talking about the Galileans. Now you're suddenly talking about me? Yes. That's how God operates. These Galileans were not worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way. Neither were they worse sinners than you or me because they suffered in this way. Rather, God let them die at Pilate's hand in part so that you and I might consider our sinfulness, consider its consequences, and repent before it is too late. What does it mean to repent? Philip Ryken does an excellent job of defining repentance in terms of confession, contrition, and change. He says that to repent is to confess the sinfulness of our sin against God. It is to make a full and open acknowledgement that we have done what is wrong in God's sight, or that we have failed to do what is right. It is to be honest enough to admit that we are guilty of pride, lust, greed, bitterness, worry, self-pity, self-righteousness, and all the other sins that we have committed. To repent is also to be contrite. It is to be sorry for what we have done. It is to feel sadness and remorse, not just because we got caught or have to face the consequences, but because we are grieved by our sin itself as an offense against God. Then, to repent is to change our ways, turning away from our sin. It is not enough to know that sin is sin, or even to shed tears of sorrow. If we are truly penitent, then we will leave our sin behind and follow after God. Kent Hughes thus calls repentance a change of mind that brings a change of actions. The reason he says this is because the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which literally means a change of mind. But a change of mind about your sin is not really a change of mind unless you determine, I am going to leave that life of sin and seek to follow after God. And so it does, by definition, require a change. Now, it's not perfect. We still blow it. We still need a Savior. I get that. But our lives are marked by change. These are the three elements of true repentance: confession, contrition, and change. The Westminster Confession of Faith summarizes by saying that in repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them. To turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. Have you repented like that? Confession is the intellectual aspect of repentance. We know in our minds that we have sinned. We will check the box. Yes, I sinned. Contrition is the emotional aspect of repentance. We feel in our hearts that we have sinned, and it grieves us. Change is the volitional aspect of repentance. We resolve in our wills that we will go and sin no more. All three aspects are essential for our repentance to be genuine. It is one thing to know that we have sinned, and another thing to grieve for what we have done. But even that is not enough. We have not truly repented until we have started turning away from sin and towards the righteousness of God. And unless we so repent, we will perish. That is how Jesus makes sense of Pilate's slaughter of the Galileans offering sacrifice. That's also how Jesus makes sense of the tower that fell in Siloam, killing 18. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they are worse sinners than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Why did this tower fall? We don't know. A lot of commentators will theorize that there was this building project at the Pool of Siloam, building a tower, part of the aqueduct system, and there was a tragic accident, an engineering flaw. That it was a human error that led to this collapse. 10 years ago when I preached from this text, I hadn't read those commentaries, and so I was just trying the best I could. Was there a tornado? Was there an earthquake? I mean, towers don't just collapse on their own will. I feel like collapsing today. Something causes it. And again, if it's a tornado, an earthquake, or even human error, God can prevent those things from the very beginning, can't he? He can prevent Abimelech from sinning. He can prevent the engineers from a design flaw. But in each case, he did not. Why? That our text does tell us. Again, to get our attention, to call us to repentance. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Not that you will necessarily die by having a tower fall upon you. I will likewise perish. I don't like that. I'm staying away from towers. Right? No, but you will perish. You will die. And I think it's important for us to hear perish the way we hear it when we read John 3:16. John 3:16 is a wonderful gospel verse that tells us, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He sent a Savior so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Their perish is contrasted with everlasting life. You believe in Jesus, you repent of your sins, you trust in him, you have everlasting life. You don't, you perish eternally in the lake of fire. That's how we need to hear perish here. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That puts a certain sense of urgency into Jesus' call to repent, doesn't it? If I do not repent, there is hell to pay. Literally. 13 years ago, this coming Saturday, when the Interstate 35W bridge over the Mississippi River in Minneapolis, Minnesota collapsed, John Piper and his family gathered together for family devotions, and their appointed reading for the day was, wait for it, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. "This was no coincidence," Piper says. "It made the meaning of the bridge collapse clear. John Piper is a sinner and should repent or forfeit his life forever. That means I should turn from the silly preoccupations of my life and focus my mind's attention and my heart's affection on God and embrace Jesus Christ as my only hope for the forgiveness of my sins and for the hope of eternal life." That is God's message in the collapse of this bridge. And that, I would add, is God's message for us in the midst of this coronavirus. Unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. But this is a most merciful message, Piper adds, because there is still time to turn from sin and unbelief and destruction for those of us who live. If we could see the eternal calamity from which he is offering escape, the hellfire, we would hear this as the most precious message in the world. What? If I repent, I can escape this? Yes! That's good news. And so Jesus is quick to follow up this message with a parable that illustrates it. In verses 6 to 9 we read, and he told this parable. "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down.'" Jesus' parable here is tightly connected with his warning in verses 3 and 5. Notice that we have a fig tree that is going to perish, that is going to be cut down unless it repents, unless it starts producing the fruit that to this point it has not been producing. Do you see the parallel? It's important that you do, because in seeing the parallel, you can then see God's mercy in providing you another opportunity to repent. Look again at what the vine dresser says in verse 8. Sir, let it alone this year also. Give it another chance. If it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Jesus' hearers then, and us by virtue of our desire to follow him, are to see ourselves in the image of the fig tree. Who are the other players here? We have the owner and the vine dresser, God the Father and God the Son, in conversation with one another. In preaching from this text, John Bunyan spoke to his hearers as to the fig tree, saying this, "Barren fig tree, see how the Lord Jesus, by these very words, suggesteth the cause of thy fruitfulness of soul. The things of this world lie too close to thy heart. The earth, with its things, have bound up thy roots. Thou art an earth-bound soul. Thou art wrapped up in thick clay. This is why you are fruitless. You love the world too much. And you need to repent of that." And how, according to this parable, will we repent? We will repent with the help of the vine dresser. Let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Here John Bunyan imagines Jesus speaking to his heavenly Father saying, "Lord, I will loosen his roots. I will dig up this earth. I will lay his roots bare. My hand shall be upon him by sickness, by disappointments, by cross providences. I will dig about him until he stands shaking and tottering, until he be ready to fall. Then, if ever, he will seek to take faster hold." If the world if the earth is too tightly around his roots, I will pull that all away. I will strip his love of the world away from him. And then I will feed him with rich nutrients. With, the NIV says, fertilizer. And that's how we're to understand the manure here. It's the only place in the Bible where God's word is compared to manure. And not because it's stinky, but because when you put manure on a plant, it grows. And so Jesus says, I'm gonna dig around, remove that love for the earth, and plant my word deep in the heart of this person, and then they will change. Oh, what Jesus does for us. He brings sickness and sadness and trouble, all so that we will pull away from this world and run toward him. That we will repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. As Bunyan put it, thus deals the Lord Jesus oftentimes with the barren professor. He diggeth about him. He smiteth one blow at his heart, another blow at his lusts, a third at his pleasures, a fourth at his comforts, another at his self-conceitedness. Thus he diggeth about him. This is the way to take bad earth from his roots and to loosen his roots from the earth. And then, addressing the fig tree again, Bunyan says this, "Barren fig tree, see here the care, the love, the labor, and the way which the Lord Jesus, the dresser of the vineyard, is fain to take with thee, if haply thou mayest be made fruitful." Jesus desires his people to be a fruitful people, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And so he works, even in painful ways, to pull us away from this earth and toward the Heavenly Father. So the word for today is simple. Repent. confess your sin, grieve your sin, and change your ways. This is the message that God wants you to hear every time you are confronted with the coronavirus death toll. And this is the message He wants to drive you each and every day of your life. After all, as Martin Luther wrote in his very first thesis of his 95 theses on, that he tacked to the door of Wittenberg Church some 500 years ago now, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," He willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance, where we see our sin, where we grieve our sin, and where we turn from our sin. Let's be a people marked by that, shall we?